I think most of you know my son, but I was told the last time I didn't introduce him properly. I just said, here's my son. No, not by him. If it wasn't by him, I'll let you all guess who it might have been. But, so today I'm going to try to introduce him properly. It all started when he was one of those little kids running around down in Sunday school. I say that only to point out to some of the parents here of little kids that our life is a vapor and time flies really fast, and you end up with a big guy. And, when he finished high school, he went up to Valparaiso University. I now have a granddaughter that goes to Valparaiso University. He went on from there to Yale, where he got a master. You got two master's degree or one? One master's degree. MDiv. I'm glad he's here to coach me. He was a Lilly Fellow for time. He went to University of Virginia, where he got his PhD. And he now teaches at Hampden-Sydney College here in town. He's a Elliott professor, quite an honor in the academic community. He serves on the Moton Museum Board. He serves with the Episcopal Church Historical Society, where he gets a trip now and then to investigate historical things. So, as you can imagine, his mother and I are very proud of how he's turned out, mostly by the help of his mother, I would say. But in any event, here he is. And Mike, happy to have you today.
I'm going to move this to the side. You all probably know that tomorrow is a pretty important holiday, and getting ready and prepared for it. Of course, that holiday that you're getting ready and prepared for is Reformation Day, because that is on October 31st when Martin Luther first nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. And in doing so, often people say it was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It is, in fact, the 499th Reformation Day tomorrow, and next year will be the 500th anniversary. So this is a pretty big deal. As you heard my father say that I went to Valparaiso University, in all fairness, as we're going to talk about Luther today, so I have to do some disclosures. I am not Lutheran. I know that you are not Lutheran, although I know that some of you have been Lutheran. I am married to a Lutheran pastor's daughter. I went to a Lutheran university, and I have sent my daughter to a Lutheran university. You can properly dismiss me where you need to as you see my passion. At least you know exactly where it is that I am coming from. What I want to do is talk about Luther's theology of the cross, and I want to argue to you that it may be one of the most profound ideas that Luther put forward. And in some cases, the hardest thing I'm going to do today with you is to convince you that you haven't always thought this and people haven't always thought this. That's going to be one problem. That Luther is so influential in the way that we think, particularly when we come from Protestant traditions, that we don't even realize that Luther said it maybe in the way that we recognize it. So that's one challenge. The other challenge is we start going down the path and you think you know where we're going and you're feeling really good, and then Luther is going to pull the carpet out from under you. And that's going to be disturbing. And so I'm giving you all fair warnings about this before we go forward. I want to start when Luther begins about the theology of the cross. And it's in 1518, 6 months after he has nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. It's April 1518. Martin Luther was asked by his one-time spiritual advisor, Johann von Staupitz, and I love the name. There are a lot of great German names. I only get to say one really good one with von Staupitz, but Staupitz is a wonderful individual. He was the vicar general of the Augustinian order of monks in Germany. And that meant that because Luther was an Augustinian monk, that he had to ultimately report to Staupitz. This was intended to allow Luther and his Wittenberg colleagues to present publicly the new and controversial controversial evangelical theology. And in fact, today, Lutherans in Germany are called evangelische, right? It's evangelical. It's the gospel theology is what it really means. Evangelical comes from evangel or euangelion in Greek, which is good news. And so they have to describe this. This is causing a controversy. In typical scholastic debate form, Luther authored theses. This time, instead of 95, 28. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all to you. In the 28 theses of what will be called the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther presents some of his most profound thinking about the nature of Christian faith, and that is the theology of the cross. And I want to read to you Theses 19, 20, and 21. And they go as follows. The one who beholds what is invisible of God through the perception of what is made, and he quotes Romans 1:20, is not rightly called a theologian. But rather, the one who perceives what is visible of God, God's backside, Exodus 33:23, by beholding the sufferings of the cross, he is rightly called a theologian. The theologian of glory calls the bad thing good and the good thing bad. The theologian of the cross says what a thing is. Now, before I unpack these theses for you, it's important for you to understand a little bit about Luther's life before this time and what he had gone through. In 1505, he famously was in a thunderstorm that was so violent that he cried out, "Saint Anna, save me." And he promised that if Saint Anna would save him from the thunderstorm, that he would quit law, which is what he was doing in Erfurt, Germany, and that he would join the monastery there. He was saved, and he did join the monastery, and his dad was really upset. Couldn't believe that his good son, who finally had a pathway up to upward mobility, had given it all up to do what? Be a ridiculous monk. And he was mad. Luther, when he was there, suffered deeply from scruples. The weight of sin plagued him. Monks ran the other way when they saw him coming. They couldn't even stand to be near him because he was always clamoring onto them and wanting to confess. And so when people were going down the hall, they saw him, they're just like, "Oh no, it's Martin, I gotta get out of here." It's like, not again, right? He was absolutely crushed by this. In 1507, he became a priest. And he recalls that when he became a priest, that he held up the host as he said, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." And he trembled in fear because he could not believe what was happening before his eyes. And it was terrifying to him, a sinful person, a sinful priest. He recalls sitting at the refectory in the monastery and seeing a painting of the judgment of God with Christ standing in judgment. And when he saw that, he trembled and he said, "Mother Mary, please turn the wrath of your son from me," because he was so afraid. He met Staupitz because Staupitz had to go around as the vicar general meeting all the different monasteries. He had a new mark to confess to. And he confessed to Staupitz every time he came. In one meeting, Luther confessed to him for 6 straight hours, right? Because of all of his sins and recounting them. And Staupitz did what any good person should do. "You know what, Martin? You need to do something else. I think you ought to get your doctorate." And that's what he said. There's no better way than to turn you away from thoughts of inward things by having to do what everyone else tells you to do. So Staupitz makes him go to the graduate school at the University of Wittenberg, which is where Staupitz himself was a professor. Note that Staupitz didn't try to turn him away. He actually brought him closer. Right? There's actually something. And Luther reminds his audiences later in his life that if it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, the man who, by the way, rejected the Reformation and Luther's ideas, but if it were not for him, I should have sunk in hell. Just 2 days after he received his doctorate in 1512, Luther replaced the retiring Staupitz on the faculty of the University of Wittenberg. He's a brilliant guy. And he was named professor or doctor of Bible. That was really important to Luther. Luther understood that all of his work, all of his preaching, was always a commentary on Scripture. And that's what it should be. Now, sometime between the time he took the post and 1515, 1517 is the 95 Theses. Luther had what he called his tower experience, his Tumorlebnis. I have to say that for Hilda. That he had his tower experience, and I want you to listen to Luther's own words when he talks about it. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there has stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but the one word which is in chapter 1, the justice of God is revealed in it. You have in your translations, it was read, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the justification of God, all the same word, right? But I'm going to use Luther's word as he put it. The justice of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, justice of God, which, by the use and custom of all my teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it, that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. I felt that before God I was a sinner with extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and then through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This is how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1, and I anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice. In other words, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of scriptures in a different light. I ran through the scriptures from memory, and he had a good memory. I ran through the scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. The work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted the sweetest word of mine, justice of God, with as much love as I had before hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. The word justice in Greek, as I mentioned, can be translated as justice, justness, righteousness, or justification. They're all the same word. But the idea is that it is something that is deemed correct or right after it has been examined by a judge. Right? And so think of it in those terms. It has been deemed right when a judge has judged it right. Now listen to the passages that we read earlier from Paul in Romans. And remember, Luther's been talking about this passage in Romans this whole time. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. By the time Luther had gotten to Heidelberg in 1518, his idea had matured and it had expanded. The Heidelberg disputation is based on the same passage in Romans 1. And let's listen to Paul, and let's just listen to the whole passage again. I know it was read a little bit ago, so let's hear it again. For For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And I'm at 18 now and following. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. But Luther warns us in Thesis 19, the one who beholds what is invisible of God through the perception of what is made, Romans 1:20, is not rightly called a theologian. My goodness, why? Luther believes with Paul that focus on God's eternal nature, his invisible qualities, inevitably will lead us into idolatry. Will inevitably lead us into idolatry. And before you panic, let's read Paul. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. The passage, although I know right now it's kind of a big deal to talk about homosexuality in the passage, I'm bracketing that. That's for you all to do at home. Because the passage, no matter how you read it, is about idolatry. That is the most important issue in the passage. How could this sort of thing happen, though, when one is trying to seek the invisible things of God? Luther says that when we try to understand God's deepest nature through the creation, we are unable to see the fullest truth about God. Why? First, because we are limited with limited capacity to understand God in himself. And this first problem is compounded by the fact that we are sinful human beings. So Luther argued, following Paul, we always end up with an idol. We can look at it this way. When we look at the created world and see a God with majesty and glory, an all-powerful God that is so big, it turns out you're nobody. You're nobody. And think about the way Luther was weighted with that. And if he cared one whit about you, it would be to remind you that you cannot live up to his demands. This God only cares about you to remind you that you cannot live up to his justice, to his righteousness, his expectations. And you know what? If you question the fairness of this situation that God would speak, he would say the same thing to you that he said to Job. And I will read to you, and it's a scary passage. This is Job 38. When the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off his dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were the footings set? Or who laid its cornerstones? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And the Lord said to Job, skipping, this went on for chapters. Now I've gone to chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I give reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you. It's not over, right? After the beating has just begun. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall give me answer. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Then the Lord, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you face to face. Therefore I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." That is what Luther says happens. Job's repentance here, by the way, it seems to me, is about his inquiry. Literally, he's sorry he asked. So how does seeking God's invisible nature lead to idolatry? Because the attempt to see God face to face inevitably forces you to figure out what you can and must do to satisfy a just God to be declared righteous. But the God we find, Luther asserts, is not the Christian God, or at least not entirely. And this idol we create is practically and pastorally devastating. What are the results of trying to satisfy this God? Luther, as many of his contemporaries, thought that he would repent and try to do as many things, deeds and works as he could to make satisfaction for his sins. If I can only do enough, I might placate this God who demands everything from me. I will do works and more works. I will try and try again. Part of Luther's personal story shows where this might lead. After hours and hours of confession and a lifetime of trying to satisfy the God of justice, he hated God. Now, not all of us respond like Luther. I can show you different roads to idolatry, and I will try. Given that we are made in the image of God, there is something deep within us that tells us we have value. Right, that we have value. But when we see God's glory and justice face to face, we feel devalued. So we connive to have our dignity by stealing it from God. Thomas Merton called this Promethean mysticism, to be fancy about it. In this instance, God looks stingy. He is a stingy God who keeps the gift of love and dignity for himself, a God that takes pleasure in hoarding treasure that we can glimpse but never have. So we, like Prometheus, who stole fire from the gods, fire the gods didn't need, we fashion ourselves into heroes who courageously take dignity and give it to ourselves and to humanity, defying the divine order. Our defiance is a rejection of the pettiness of a divine being that refuses to accord dignity we think we deserve. We raise up courage to affirm our own worth, which we believe God denies us. Further, this God makes us intuit that we would never freely give anyone to anyone who had not earned it for themselves. So it's not only that we feel that way about ourselves, we don't accord it to others unless they have gone and grabbed it themselves either. Of course, this means that we fashion ourselves as our own standard. In effect, we make an idol of ourselves. We affirm everything that we are and say that we would have to be fine. We exchange truth for a lie, as Paul says. Reading again, so seeking God's invisible qualities leads us anywhere from despair to hatred to idolatry to pride, Luther warns us. But Luther says, believe it or not, this isn't the worst of it. The biggest problem with seeking the glory of God is that seeking God's invisible qualities only allows us to see a part of God. It does not and cannot give us the whole truth, which is why we go down the paths we have just talked about. Think about what is missing in this vision of God. The reason this God is false and is not that God lacks majesty and glory. Of course he has these qualities. The reason this picture of God is untrue is that it is impossible to know that God loves or cares for us in this vision alone. Look at the creation, what do you see? Anger, justice, dog eat dog. You see, I'm not good enough. You say I'm not good enough. Or you delude yourself to think that if you only do a little bit more, then you can live up to the demands of God. And this untruth leads to another. It leads you to believe that you are unredeemable and unlovable and hopeless, or that you can save yourself if God cannot or will not do it. Either one is destructive. To see God face to face is death and destruction. It is not gospel at all. Somebody once said to me, who was preaching for the first time, and said, "Do you have any advice for me when you preach?" And I said, "Yes, it doesn't matter how high you go, just make sure you land the plane." Let's land the plane. Luther says, "Thanks be to God, God has indeed provided us with good news." There is, in fact, a gospel. This is thesis 20. That was all thesis 19. He is rightly a theologian who perceives what is visible of God, God's backside, by beholding the sufferings and the cross. Now, this is interesting because I want you to... This is Luther's great insight. And it is a great insight. If seeing God face to face is death, the insight is that God is willing to show us his backside. And yes, this is what it means in Hebrew. Literally. Right? Your rear end. He uses Exodus 33 as his example. And since it's been a while, let me read that to you as well. "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.'" Right? He wants to see God face to face. "Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my backside, but my face must not be seen." Luther's great theological insight is that the only way to recognize the whole truth about God is to see where God has hidden himself. We cannot meet God, says Luther, face to face, but only where he has hidden himself in visible things. And listen to John 14, which is a passage Luther loves to make this case. This is Philip talking to Jesus, and Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you this long, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves? Amen, amen. Very truly I say to you," that's what amen, amen is. "Very truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Philip did not recognize God in Christ because he was asking the wrong question. Show me the Father. He, like Moses, wanted to see God's glory. But in the same way that God hid himself by covering Moses with his hand, he hid his glory, his righteousness, which condemns us, by becoming human and suffering death on a cross. God showed us what we could bear. That is, he showed us by visible things that he loved us. And that love is the result of God's own work, not ours. It is only in the cross, through God's suffering for us, Luther insists, that we may learn that God is for us, not against us. We are asked to honor God, says Luther, not in his glory, but in his sufferings. True knowledge of God, therefore, comes in unlikely places. In a carpenter, born of lowly estate. The only way we are able to see God is in the despised man, Jesus Christ. Luther directs us to look at the most human aspects of Jesus to have a proper knowledge of God, his sufferings, and his death on the cross. God is hidden in death and in the cross, and this changes everything for us, Luther says. First, we recognize that we are no longer in the position of continually doing works to please God, because we see in Jesus that God is pleased to work for us and within us. We do not have to work for him. We are free from the bondage of works to be righteous, and free to follow God to work within us, to do, so to speak, greater works than these, as John has said. That is freedom. We aren't forced to do it. We may do it. We can do it. Enjoy, Luther says. Second, if God works in our weakness, frailty, and humbleness to manifest His truth and love, we should not be surprised that the world has a hard time believing that God is continuing to work in this world. The cross is, as Paul says, foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. The world expects God to manifest His glory, to create spectacular miracles, to solve the greatest problems. The world would expect God and His people to cavort with the powerful, to rub elbows with the rich, to roam the halls of Congress. But God chose to remain hidden, suffering with those who suffer, standing with those in need, loving those whom the world finds unlovable. That was who He was. That was who He was. Perhaps this tells us something about the work that God will do within us. They are works of love that accomplish great things, even though they are performed by broken vessels like you and me. God can even hide Himself in us. When God was forced to choose where to be, meaning that He became human so He could only be one place at once, when God chose to be visible, we can look to see where He was. And where was He? He was with the poor. He was with the sick. He was with those in prison, those in need, those on the margin. He was with sinners. He was with women. He was with tax collectors. And everybody else hated His guts. Standing and suffering with these cannot save us. Keep that in mind. Doing these works do not save us. But they will bring the greatest joys when we see with the eyes of faith that we are actually standing with our Lord, where He has always been most pleased to manifest truth about Himself. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is that God has shown His love for us through His backside, through the man Jesus, and through the cross. The gospel is that through these visible things, we know through faith that God is for us, not against us. The gospel is that this promise that no matter your state, God can work what is pleasing to Him in you. The gospel is the privilege to stand with our Lord to do works greater than these, and thereby show an unbelieving world that to see Jesus through us is to show them the true nature of God, who would save us all if we would but seek Him in hidden places. The world and we and God live in a paradox, and the paradox is in the middle of God's no is hidden His yes. Amen.